But the book of Numbers, that's where we're going to be. We're doing our Through the Bible Sunday School study. This is just an overview of each of the books of the Bible. Sometimes we think we're familiar with what the Bible says, and sometimes we aren't as familiar as we think we are. But I'm going to have you go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. This is going to be our key verse, or I should say key verses, for the entire book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. I'll give you just a moment. And we'll look at verse 22. Okay? 14:22. It says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." Unfortunately, these are the key verses to understanding the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers can be kind of a book of disappointment. Because the people of Israel, after they had seen all of the mighty works of God, after they had been delivered out of bondage in Egypt, all they did was complain. And we'll see later that complaining is a big theme in this book. And sometimes we can be that way. You know, sometimes we tend to look at the glass as half empty instead of half full. We see that God didn't, it wasn't a fact that God didn't keep his promise. God promised the Israelites this land, the promised land of Canaan. And it wasn't that he wasn't going to keep his promise, but he said he was going to keep his promise, but for those that complained and those that provoked him in the wilderness, they were not going to see the fulfillment of that promise. And so what's the purpose of the book of Numbers? If you like to take notes, I'll give you a couple purposes. Number one, it's to tell the story of how Israel prepared to enter into the promised land. It's the story of how Israel prepared to enter into the promised land. But it is also the story of how they sinned and were punished. How they provoked God, how they displeased God. And how God dealt with them in that way. And then we see how do they prepare themselves to enter into the land yet again. So we see they prepare to go into the promised land once, they sin and they're punished, and then they prepare to go in again. God's still not through with them. And praise the Lord, when God sometimes has to get a hold of us, and sometimes God has to kind of chasten us, he's not through with us. He's not finished with us. We can always get up and try again. Who wrote the book of Numbers? Again, it's Moses. Sometime during the Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, you could say that this book of all of them is one of the more up-to-date books. As Moses was writing this book down, these are things that happened very soon, very close to the time of that writing. 1450 to 1410 BC, just to estimated dates there. And I gave you the key verses. So let's talk about the themes. Well, let's address the elephant in the room now, right? It's called Numbers. And why do you think that is? Because it is a book of numbers. There is a census that's taken. The people of Israel, they are numbered. The tribes are numbered. So we see a census taking on. You know, God is a God of order. God likes when God did everything in a very organizational manner. You take a look at the days of creation. You understand God didn't have to take 6 days to create the world and everything in it. But he did it for a very specific purpose. He's very ordered, and organization, very important to God. And we see two censuses in the book of Numbers. You ever had to take the census? That's not fun, is it? That big old questionnaire, or maybe somebody came to your door and had to ask you all those questions. It's not fun, but there is a purpose to it. So the first census, it organized the people into marching units. to better defend themselves. They were about to go into a land, and they weren't going to just waltz in, and they were going to have some opposition. They were going to have some people who would stand in their way and want to do them harm. And so the numbering of the people here, we see that they numbered the people into marching units so as to better defend themselves. We'll see there's a certain order that the people were to be in. Then we see a second census, a second numbering of the people. And this was not for defense, but for offense. The second census prepared them to conquer the country east of the Jordan River. So understand, there's two numberings here. The first one is for defense, and the second one is for offense. How are we going to organize ourselves to conquer the country east of the Jordan River? So let's talk about themes in the book of Numbers. Probably the biggest theme is complaining. Complaining. Can I tell you, the Israelites complained about everything and anything, really. They complained about their leadership. They complained about Moses. They even complained about Aaron. They even complained about God. Now, whenever you complain about leadership, in turn, you are complaining about God. Because God has placed leadership in our lives for us. And for our good, and for our good purposes towards us. And when we complain about leadership, we are really complaining against God. Can I tell you, it's not an easy thing to hear. But the Bible says that the powers that be are ordained of God. And at the time of the writing, do you know who the power was in charge at that time? It was Roman Emperor Nero. And so God said that Nero, he's the power that be. He's ordained of God, evidently. You know, God has his providence. And I was listening to a preacher yesterday. Many of you may have heard of David Gibbs, Jr. He's from the Christian Law Association. But he pointed something out, and that was the idea that the circumstance that you're in, you are there because God wanted you there. The circumstances you're going through, the troubles and the trials you may be going through, are because they were ordained of God. And God wants you there. And we're really good at praising God for the blessings in our life. But are we thankful for the trials that we go through? Are we thankful for the problems in our lives? Now, that is not a natural thing. I want you to understand. It is not a natural thing to be thankful for the problems in your life. It takes a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. The redeemed person can be thankful in trials. The Christian, the child of God, can be thankful for the trials in their lives. And so we see the Israelites, they complain about leadership. They also complain about food. Oh boy, do they complain about food. First they complain they don't got any food, and God gives them food, and then they eat themselves sick on this food, and they want something different. And it's just, have you ever read that? I'm going to get a little juvenile on you, okay? Have you ever read a book, a children's book? Maybe you read it to your child or your grandchild, If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. Anybody ever read that book? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Really? I'm the only one? Let me give you a synopsis of the book. Okay, there is a mouse and his person, he gives him a cookie, and that says if you give a mouse a cookie, he'll want some milk to go with it. And so you give him some milk, and he says if you give a mouse a glass of milk, he'll want a mirror to look at his milk mustache in. And if you give him a mirror, he's going to want a napkin to wipe his face. And he just, every time you give him something, he wants more and more until it comes full circle. It says he'll have to give him a cookie. And so now at the end, the mouse, he's got two cookies instead of the one. But that's kind of what I think about the Israelites. Every time they complain about one thing, God gives it to them. And then that's not enough. It's never enough. The word that the Bible uses a lot, especially in the New Testament, is their lusts. And that's really what it is they were letting their flesh dictate their lifestyles. They were just looking for the next thing that made them feel good, the next thing that satisfied their flesh. And again, we can be guilty of that sort of thing. When we realize that there is not just physical food, but there is spiritual food. And we need to be feeding our spirits. You wouldn't want to just live off of one meal a week, right? But many Christians do that with church. They come to church for their one time, and I checked it off my box, and now I'm good to go for the rest of the week. You're spiritually starving. Now, we don't have church here every single day, but you know, you can open up God's Word for yourself. You can open up God's Word and have God speak to you at home. You can pray at home. You can do all those things. Do you have a daily walk with the Lord? Not just focusing on that physical food, but on that spiritual food as well. They complained about water. Complained about their water, and even this landed Moses in some big trouble. And they even complained about the land. Now, how could they complain about a land that God was going to give to them? For, you know, how are you going to complain about a gift? You ever hear that expression, don't look a gift horse in the mouth? Right? If someone gives something to me, regardless of whether I like it or not, I'm not going to complain about it. That's just an ethical thing to do. You know, it really is. There's that phrase, it's the thought that counts. Sometimes that's the only thing that counts. But here, God was giving them a precious gift, a marvelous gift, a land to call their own that God was just going to give to them. And all they could do was look for the bad. It's almost as if the Israelites were looking for an excuse to complain. You know, sometimes what it is, it's a mental trap. It's a mental rut. You ever get into a rut? You ever do that? Well, you know, sometimes you can get into a mental rut. You can be addicted to a certain thinking pattern. There's a certain pattern that we get into our brains, and it's just easy for us to get in there. And if you are one of those people and you tend to focus on the negative, that's a mental pattern. That's a thinking pattern that you have created a rut for. And now whenever a situation comes into your life, you immediately default into that complaining because you're looking for the bad. And really, the answer for that and the answer for us today is look for how God is acting. Look for how God is working in our lives. Look at the land as a gift from God, not some sort of obstacle in your way. Look at it as an opportunity for God to get glory and not just something to ruin your bright sunny day. So, complaining. What else do they complain about? Well, they complain about their misfortunes. They complain about all the things they've had to go through. They complain about their lack of meat. They complain about being stuck in the wilderness. They complain about facing giants. Giants, you say? Yes, we'll talk about that in just a moment. They complain, they wish to return to Egypt. Now, how ridiculous is that? For 400 years, the people were crying out, deliver us from Egypt. And now, well, maybe Egypt wasn't all that bad. Maybe things in Egypt were not so bad as we thought. They complain about Moses and Aaron's authority and leadership. Who made you our leader? Who made you our judge? They also blame that Moses and Aaron for the deaths of Korah. So just to give you a brief overview, once again, just a survey, you have the people of Korah, and they decide to rebel. Moses says to go one way, and the people of Korah said, we're going to go another way. And long story short, God opened up the earth, and the earth swallowed them. And the people saw this great and mighty act of judgment from God. against the people of Korah's rebellion. And who do they blame? They blame Moses and Aaron. And it wasn't Moses and Aaron. God did that sort of thing. God takes rebellion very, very seriously. They complain about their lack of water. And they complain that God and Moses brought them into the wilderness. So not only do we see a lot of complaining, we see a lot of rebellion. We see even Aaron and Miriam, the people who are to be the closest to Moses. Moses, his own brother and sister, they complain against Moses and they rebel him. And of all the things, do you know what they criticize him for? They criticize him for his choice of wife. She was from Ethiopia. She was a different culture, she looked different, she had a different way of doing things, and they criticized him for that. And once again, God judged for that rebellion. Miriam got leprosy, and she had to travel outside of everybody else. Now the Lord brought her back to health, healed her of that thing, but it just shows how God feels about rebellion. In the book of 1 Samuel, we see that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. There's a whole sermon that I preach on this, and it's not a fun sermon, and it's not something I preach all the time. But do you understand, in witchcraft, the whole idea of witchcraft is that you are summoning a demon to do your bidding. That's the whole point of witchcraft. I've done some study into it. I recommend you do not. Because when you open that door, it's not a door you want opened. You want to keep that door shut. But understand that the basis of witchcraft is you're summoning an evil spirit. You're summoning a demon to do your bidding. But do you understand, with rebellion, you're not just summoning a demon. You are summoning the devil himself. Because what was the devil's, what was his sin that got him kicked out of heaven? It was rebellion. He is the original rebel. He is always at odds, standing against the Lord. And when you practice rebellion in your own life, you are emulating the devil. That's why God takes rebellion very seriously. We see that there are spies that are sent into the land. Moses, they get these 12 spies together, and he sends them out into the land just to see what their defenses are like and see what the people are like. What's the land look like? And while two of them come back and have a right perspective and say, man, look at what God is giving to us. He's giving us this land that overflows with milk and honey. And you ought to see the grapes that grow in this place. Two men have to carry them on their shoulders. Just one cluster, there's that many. You ought to see it. And while two of them had a great report, 10 of them said it's not worth it. We saw the people over there. They're huge. They're giants. They're big. It's like they were trained to crush us or something. We better turn back. We see rebellion from the spies. And of course, I told you, rebellion from the sons of Korah there. So we see rebellion in the book of Numbers. We also see wandering. The people wandered the wilderness for 40 years because of their complaining. The people did not get to see the promised land. Why 40 years? Well, because when those 40 years were up, all those people who had complained and all those people who griped against the Lord, they would have died off in the wilderness. Their children, the next generation, got to see the promised land, but they themselves didn't. In fact, Moses doesn't even get to go into the promised land, because Moses himself had a fit of anger and struck a rock and God was still gracious and provided for the people, but because of Moses' anger and really his rebellion, he did not enter into the promised land. So the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers is all about how Israel's preparing for their journey. You see the first numbering of the nation, that first census. We also read about the role of the Levites. The Levites, remember, they were the tribe that was to conduct all the worship in the tabernacle. They were the ones that served the Lord in the tabernacle, and they were the ones that made up the priest. And so we read about the roles of the Levites. We also see some instructions for maintaining purity in the camp. Moses was telling the people, if we're going to go and do this thing, if we're going to go into the promised land, we got to keep ourselves pure. We got to keep ourselves holy, just like God is holy. And we looked at that in Leviticus last week. And then we see further guidance for the journey. We do see a census of the tribes. I don't want to bore you too much. I'll give you the numbers. Reuben, 46,500. Simeon, 59,300. Gad, 45,650. Judah, 74,600. Definitely the largest of these tribes being numbered. Issachar, 54,400. Zebulun, 57,400. Ephraim, 40,500. Manasseh, 32,200. Benjamin, 35,400. Dan, 62,700. Asher, 41,500. Naphtali, 53,400. For a grand total of 603,550. Did everybody get those numbers? I will not be repeating them again. All right. You can read them in the book of Numbers if you really want them, okay? But we look at the order of how everybody's going to be camped about. When they settle down and they set up camp, we see an order of where everyone's going to be. Of course, we said the tabernacle, God's presence is in the very center of the camp, both physically and symbolically. God is to be the center of his people. He is to be the main focus of everybody's lives is around that tabernacle, around the worship of God. We see to the north, there's Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. They're in rows there. And to the south, you have Gad, Simeon, and Reuben. And then to the east, you have Zebulun, Issachar, and Judah. And to the west, you have Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Something that I notice with these numbers is they take the larger of the tribes and they're on the very outskirts. They're on the very outside with the smaller tribes going in. But where is Levi? Again, Levi, they are the ones conducting the worship in the tabernacle there in the center. So in chapters 10 to 14, we see their first approach to the promised land where the people complain. And this is also where Miriam and Aaron criticize Moses for the choice of his wife. And the spies incite a rebellion, doesn't go very well for them. And so for their complaining and for their rebellion, God causes them to wander for 40 years. And so from 15 to 21, chapters 15 to 21, we see more wandering in the wilderness. We see additional regulations. Okay, we didn't go into the promised land. We're going to be here in the wilderness. And because we're here in the wilderness for a long time, you're going to have some more regulations put on you. We're going to have to learn how to live differently because rather than going into the promised land and taking it, now you're going to be stuck here in the wilderness for some time. This is where many leaders rebel against Moses. We see directions given to the priests and the Levites, and we also see the new generation come up. Finally, in chapters 22 through 36, we see the second approach to the promised land. The Israelites, they're going from city to city and they're conquering the cities. And you get to one city, and this one city, it's kind of situated up into a hill, and they have a really good view of what's going on. And they see that the Israelites are going from city, and they're conquering, and they go to the next city and they conquer some more. And that's just kind of what they're doing. And this city gets wise and realizes pretty soon they're going to come to our city and they're going to take us over. And so what do we do? How do we prepare? Well, I heard that there was this man named Balaam. And Balaam was a prophet of sorts. And he kind of had this gift, you could call it. Balaam, when he pronounced a blessing on a people, the people really seemed to be blessed. And when Balaam pronounced a curse on some people, it really seemed like those people were cursed. And so the king of this city says, let's get Balaam on our side and let's have Balaam come. And we're going to have Balaam put a curse on the Israelites. Now, Balaam, understand, Balaam, the men go to Balaam and say exactly what the plan is. And he goes to the Lord. And the Lord says, don't do it. They are my people. Do not curse them. And Balaam returns and says, I really can't do this. I really can't. They return to him again and say, well, can you at least talk to the Lord again and see? And he goes back to his tent and he asks the Lord. He says, can I? These people want me to go and curse this people, the Israelites. I don't know if you've heard of them, but he wants me to curse them. And God says, they're my people. They're my chosen people. I don't want you to go and do that. And so he tells the messengers a second time, and a third time the messengers come by and they offer him all sorts of gifts. I mean, they offer him all the riches that this king has to offer. So Balaam goes and asks the Lord. Now, this is kind of a foolish thing. If the Lord has already said no, and he's already said no twice, you do not need to go ask the Lord again. But nevertheless, he goes and asks the Lord, and the Lord says something to Balaam. It kind of seems to be almost what would feel like a contradiction of his nature. But there's no contradiction with God. So understand, what God tells Balaam is, you go ahead if they come and get you in the morning. If they come and wake you up in the morning, you go with them. Doesn't say to go and curse them. He just says, you just go with them. Don't know what God's planning here. But in Balaam's mind, he has just gotten the green light from God. He has just gotten the approval to go and do the thing that he wanted to do from the very beginning. You know, that's a dangerous game. A lot of people make up their minds about what they're going to do, and all they need is the green light from God. And they will search the scriptures and try to find something that lines up with what they have already wanted to do. They got the cart before the horse. How many times do we do that? How many times do we decide what we want to do and then let's ask the Lord afterwards, when really we should be asking the Lord for direction, asking Him and then making our decision based on what He says? You can never go wrong with asking the Lord. But nevertheless, he feels like God has given him the green light. He gets so preoccupied with this sort of thing. The condition was, if these men come and get you in the morning, you go with them. But that's not what we see here. We see here Balaam actually goes and meets these men. He is the first one up in the morning. He may not have gotten any sleep. He might have been preparing for what he's going to the curse he's going to pronounce over Israel. And he goes and wakes the men up and says, all right, God says I can go, let's go. And again, we see rebellion here in Balaam's life. And so what happens is God is going to strike down Balaam for his rebellion. He sends an angel to just take his head off with a sword. But Balaam is so focused on the physical riches, he doesn't see the spiritual realm. It is not clear to him. He cannot see it. It's not attuned to him. But there is an angel standing in his way with the sword in hand to slay him. And Balaam cannot see him, but his donkey does. And so his donkey sees the danger approaching, and he turns aside. And so Balaam takes his staff and he beats his donkey. curses his donkey. Says, how dare you? And so he goes up a little further, and again, the donkey turns away, and Balaam smites it with his staff. The third time, the donkey sees this angel, does not know, and he actually injures Balaam, crushes his foot up against a wall. And Balaam is angry, and he takes his staff, and at this point, he's probably ready to lay a good whooping on this donkey. And God does something miraculous here. He opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey speaks in human language to Balaam and says, why are you beating me? Now, just to give you an idea of where Balaam's mind is at, I want you to imagine you go home and your pet cat or your pet dog greets you at the door and says, hey, how was your day today? In perfect English. Okay? You probably would not answer it. I would probably step outside the house and call the police. Okay? That's not normal. This sort of thing doesn't happen. But it happens with Balaam, and Balaam is so focused on his mission, on receiving all these riches, he does not question it, and he answers the donkey and says, because you're trying to keep me from getting to my reward, from getting my payment. And the donkey says, haven't I been faithful to you ever since the time you got me? I've never behaved this way before, so don't you think that if I'm doing this sort of thing, there's a good reason? And sure enough, God opens Balaam's eyes to see into the spiritual realm, and he sees that angel up there with the sword. And Balaam realizes his mistake. Nevertheless, God tells Balaam, I want you to go. And so he goes. And the king says, all right, go ahead. Place a curse on these people. And he tries, man. He prepared this curse all night. And he goes to curse the people. And it came out as a blessing. And the king gets all flustered. You can't do that. And so he tries again, and he tries to curse the people, and all that comes out is a blessing. And God turned the curse into a blessing. And that's often what God does in our lives. Sometimes we can look at things as a curse in our lives, but understand God has the power to turn the curse into a blessing. So we see the story with Balaam there. That's probably the highlight of the book, in my opinion. I love that story. But you see a second numbering of the nation. We see there are instructions for the offerings. There's a war against Midian. 2.5 tribes receive their land. And we end the book of Numbers with the children of Israel camped on the plains of Moab. What's going to happen next? Well, I guess you'll just have to come back next Sunday. So that's the book of Numbers. Again, I hope this gives you an encouragement to read the book of Numbers for yourself.